So we are studying the unfolding mystery, the history of the kingdom of God. The goals of our study is to survey the key events of redemptive history and also to memorize the 9 dates of Israel's history that I have laid out for you there on the ask Matt. I gave it to him. The 9 key dates are stated there, the call of Abraham, the Exodus, and so on. The second goal of the study is to show how the Old Testament points to and is fulfilled in Christ. And thirdly, to have a hermeneutical grid for reading the Old Testament with understanding. This, I think, is probably one of the most beneficial results of the study, Lord willing, and that is that you will be given the right tool, the right approach, so that when you study the Old Testament yourself, whether you're reading with your family or in your own devotions, that you will be able to understand how any particular passage or event fits into the big picture of the history of the kingdom of God. One of the problems that we find in preaching and in just in evangelicalism in general is the problem of moralism. And that is when the preacher or the Bible study leader looks at an event or a figure in the Old Testament and says, this event or this figure is given to us to give us an example either of how we should or should not live. And the problem is that the Bible doesn't seem to be so concerned about that. For example, if the Bible was concerned about giving us examples, then why is it that whenever, for example, Abraham, whenever Abraham lies and says that Sarah is his sister and not his wife, why is it that the result of the story is that the Philistine king is the one who is judged and not Abraham? Why is that? The Bible doesn't seem to be so concerned to draw the nice little moral and say, see, you shouldn't lie. Because the result of the story was that Abraham was blessed, not cursed. And it was actually Abimelech who was cursed for taking Sarah. This is just one example that shows that the historical events of the Old Testament are given to us with a different purpose in view. And that purpose is to show us the unfolding of God's redemptive plan. Yes, there are applications that can be drawn from the text. Abraham is an example of faith. We see that in Hebrews 11, just as Abraham responded to God's call in the Ur of the Chaldees, and he went out not knowing where he was going, based upon the promise of God alone. So also the church of all ages must have that faith in God and in his promise. And so there are parallels that can be drawn, but the way that we draw the parallels has to be determined by looking at the overall picture, by looking at the big plan, the whole scope of redemptive history. I've also given you a couple of assignments. In addition to memorizing the 9 dates of Israel's history, I would like you to read an assigned scripture passage and to write down 2 questions that arose from your reading of that particular selection from Scripture. In addition, I would like you to memorize the books of the English Bible in the proper order, and then to memorize the outline of the kingdom of God that I've given to you here on the handout. I have to say, though, that hopefully you haven't all started memorizing this, because I made one slight change in the outline. The first epic of redemptive history is the kingdom offered, Genesis 1 and 2. The second major epic in redemptive history is the kingdom promised. And this refers to the patriarchal period in Genesis 3 to 50, the time of the promise. The change is in the third epic. I changed the name to the kingdom prefigured. And I'll explain that a little bit in a moment. So we have the kingdom offered to is the kingdom promised. I chose the word promised because of the text that I assigned for our reading, which is Galatians 3, because Paul talks about the Abrahamic epic of redemptive history as being the time of promise. The third epic, and this is the one that I've changed, is the kingdom prefigured. And the reason I changed that is because the word anticipated is a little bit misleading. Anticipated sort of gives the idea, it's hard to distinguish that concept from the concept of promised, right? So you're kind of thinking, what's the difference between Epic 2 and Epic 3? Epic 2 is the kingdom promised, and Epic 3 is the kingdom anticipated. It almost sounds the same. The point that I was trying to get across is that in the third epic of redemptive history, which is beginning with Exodus and the establishment of God's people with the law and the land and that whole theocracy, that is a prefigurement of the coming kingdom of Christ. The word anticipation is somewhat helpful. It's an anticipation of that kingdom. It's a picture of the coming kingdom of Christ. So I felt that the term prefigured would be a little bit more helpful of a term to get across what I'm trying to communicate there. The fourth major epic of redemptive history is the kingdom inaugurated. What do I mean by inaugurated? Anybody give me a layman's definition? Arthur?
Started?
There you go. Okay. Started, but it also has the idea that there's something still to come, right? It's only begun, and there's more in the future. Well, that's the idea, because the kingdom inaugurated is the coming of Jesus. Jesus came preaching what? Repent, for the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is at hand. So the kingdom was inaugurated with the first coming of Christ, but there's still something to come, and that is the second coming of Christ, which is the final and fifth epic of redemptive history, the kingdom consummated. Those of you who weren't here last week, we have a handout. Matt has them. So Galatians 3 here is a key passage because it helps us to see the distinction between epics 2 and 3, and that's what I want to look at a little bit today. I had you read Galatians 3, verses 1 through chapter 4, verse 7, and Romans 5, verses 12 through 14. Let's just look at a couple of those passages, a couple of verses. Galatians chapter 3, I had you read the whole chapter to give you the context. I'm not going to read it all right now, though. Let's begin with verse 10, Galatians 3:10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Now right here in these three verses, we see a contrast between two principles. Anybody can volunteer what the two principles are that are being contrasted?
Law and grace.
Okay, law and grace. In verse 10, we speak of the curse of the law, and in verse 13 or verse 12, we speak of the law being not based upon faith. So the principles are law and faith. Notice in verse 13 then, it says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, so that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So now we have another contrast. The contrast is between the curse and the blessing. And Paul is referring here to two epics of redemptive history. The epic of curse is Epic 3, the kingdom prefigured, which he calls the law. He says this is characterized by a curse. But the previous period of redemptive history, Epic 2, is characterized by a blessing. It's important, it's very important to understand that these principles that Paul is talking about here are not abstract principles that are floating around in the sky somewhere. The Lutherans, for example, speak of the law-gospel contrast, and they speak of it in this abstract way. The law is God's left hand, the gospel is God's right hand. It's kind of this paradoxical conflict of ideas. The Bible doesn't speak of it that way. The Bible speaks of these contrasting covenants as historical periods of redemptive history. From the time of the patriarchs up until the coming of the Mosaic Law is the time of blessing. That's the time of promise. From the time of the coming of the Mosaic Law until the coming of Christ, this is the time of the curse. This is the time of the principle of the law, which only works a curse. This third epoch of redemptive history is extremely important because this is the primary substance of the Old Testament. The kingdom offered deals with Genesis 1 and 2. The kingdom promised is Genesis 3 to 50, the rest of Genesis. But the third epoch of redemptive history is the rest of the Old Testament, from Exodus to the end. And so therefore it's imperative to understand this particular period in redemptive history as being a distinct and unique thing in God's plan for the plan of redemption. Now let's continue to read then. Galatians 3, verse 15. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant. Yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. So Paul is speaking here of the Abrahamic covenant, which is right here in Epic 2, talking about the promises made in Genesis 12 through 17, when God promised Abraham that he would have a land, and that he would have many descendants, and that he would have a seed who would come, who would inherit that land for his people, Christ. Verse 17, and this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. So in verse 15 and 16, he's talking about the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12 through 17. In verse 17, then, he's talking about the law. Now again, not an abstract principle. It's not talking about simply the moral law as an abiding principle of defining righteousness in all periods of redemptive history. He's talking about a specific thing. He's talking about the covenant that God gave to Israel at Mount Sinai 430 years later. So he's referring here to Exodus 19 and following, when God made the covenant. Exodus 19 is the establishment, or it talks about the coming to the mountain, Mount Sinai, and then chapter 20 is the giving of the Ten Commandments. And between these two periods, he says, there's 430 years. So he's talking in historical terms. The very fact that he refers to the period of time between the Abrahamic covenant and the giving of the Mosaic covenant, he says it's 430 years. This shows that he's dealing with historical ideas, historical epics. And then we go on in verse 18 to say, for if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So again, you have this contrast between these two periods, blessing or promise, and curse or law. And he's contrasting these two. He's not saying that these are the same or that they're just on a continuum with one another. He's saying these two things are the opposite of each other. Then in verse 19, what purpose then does the law serve? If the blessing, which was promised in the Abrahamic covenant way back in Genesis, is given to God's people by faith, then why did God add this whole big epic in the middle? Why did God add epic 3, which deals with this opposite principle, this principle of curse and law? He says the answer is, it was added because of transgressions, until the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now here he's referring to the seed that he talked about in verse 16. The seed is Christ. And he's saying that the reason that God added this whole period of redemptive history, this third epic, the reason he did so was in order to prepare the way for the coming of the seed, which is the fourth epic of redemptive history. The coming of Jesus Christ, who is the promised seed, who was promised way back here in Genesis 12 through 17. And in fact, we know he was also promised way back here at the very end of epic 1 in Genesis 3:15. In the very beginning of the second epic, when God promised the seed of the woman would come. That seed would come, and that seed would be born under the law. He would be born under this whole period of the law, the curse. He'd be born under that law in order to take away the curse for us. Go back to verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Why? So that the blessing of Abraham, the promise, might be given to us through the Spirit. Then if you continue reading, he also says in verse 22 that the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The Scripture here, he's referring to the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law has confined all under sin so that the promise might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, that is before Christ came, before the seed came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. And this is a very important verse. The word tutor is not the most accurate translation of that word. The word is actually pedagogue. Anybody know what a pedagogue is?
Teacher of children.
Okay. Sometimes we speak of a teacher as being a pedagogue, right? Well, in the ancient Roman culture, a pedagogue was a household slave whose chief responsibility was to take care of the children, not in order to teach them anything, but in order to discipline them. The children who were destined to become the heirs of the father's house and of the inheritance, they had to be prepared for that inheritance. And they were prepared by being sent off to school. And the pedagogue then was a slave in the father's house who had the responsibility of accompanying the children to and from school. So if the child started playing hooky or wanted to go and get into other people's vineyards and play with their food and stuff, he could discipline them. Or if the child didn't want to do his homework, he would discipline him. We have pictures of these pedagogues from ancient drawings of the Roman period, and they always are pictured as being kind of mean old men with a big stick in their hand. That is what a pedagogue is. Paul is saying that's what this whole period of redemptive history was. Epic 3, the giving of the law from Exodus to the coming of Christ, that was the pedagogue to lead us to Christ. The law could not bring us into the inheritance. The law could only curse us. Israel failed to keep that law. What's the overriding message of the Old Testament? Failure. 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 Why is it that the Old Testament is so depressing sometimes? You read the story of the kings. Again and again and again, the kings fail to keep God's law. They lead Israel into wickedness, into worshiping Baal, and so on. And the whole end of the Old Testament is what? The Babylonian exile. They're sent into captivity. They are judged and punished because they have failed to keep God's law. And therefore, what has happened? The curse has come upon God's people. The law was like a pedagogue. The law was like that mean old man with a stick in his hand. And every time Israel, which was God's child, disobeyed, Israel was whacked. Israel was punished. Israel was brought under the curse because of her disobedience to God's law. And all of that was given for a purpose. The law was given for a reason. It wasn't given in order to be the means by which we would be saved. Rather, it was given to show us that we could not be saved by fulfilling the law, and that therefore we needed the seed to come. We needed Jesus Christ, who was promised way back in Genesis, the seed of the woman, the seed promised to Abraham and Sarah. The seed would come, and he would be born under the law to fulfill it and to bring us into the inheritance. And this is the point, then, that Paul makes in Galatians 4 and verses 4 through 7. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Israel, under the old covenant, was a slave. But now that Christ has come, he has delivered us from the curse of the law, and now we are sons. Meaning now, the inheritance that was promised to Abraham, the inheritance has been achieved in Christ, and now we are heirs of it through him. Yes, Mark?
It's kind of interesting that Christ had to be born under the law, because I've heard some dispensationalists will say, well, the Israelites messed up when they accepted the Mosaic law. They should have just rejected it and kept the promise. But in order for us to obtain the promise, Christ had to die under the law. So that
right.
whole kingdom prefigured period of Israel is necessary for redemption.
Right.
In contrast to the dispensational view where maybe if Israel had just said, well, we really don't want to do this law thing with Moses, they would have been better off. That's an impossibility.
Right. Good point. Yeah, there are a number of areas where dispensationalism is completely off base in trying to understand the whole flow of redemptive history. One way is that they break redemptive history into all these separate dispensations, but each dispensation is unrelated to the one that goes before and the one that comes after. It's just a separate plan, and the purpose of each dispensation is to show that men fail to keep the test. And so when God gave the dispensation of innocence in the garden, he showed that man failed. And then when God gave the dispensation of conscience after the fall, he shows that man failed, and that led to what? The flood, and so on and so forth. But that's not a very helpful understanding of the Old Testament, because it's just broken up into these separate little blocks without any connection, without any showing how it's developing and flowing and moving to Christ. But this way of understanding it shows you that everything is developing to the coming of Christ, to the kingdom inaugurated and consummated under Christ. I asked you to write down two questions based on your reading of the assignment. Do I have any questions that are related to this? Obviously, you could ask a lot of questions about Galatians 3, but do you have any questions, or any of you write any down that you thought would maybe be helpful in understanding this understanding of the Old Testament? Barry?
What is the significance of
the word seed? The word seed?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, the word seed means descendant. In Hebrew, it is a collective noun, right? So the word seed can be a plural concept or a singular concept. So when God says to Abraham that he will have a seed, that could refer to his descendants, Israel, as the people that came from him, or it could refer specifically to the individual seed who is Christ. And Galatians 3 actually uses both. In verse 16, Paul says it refers to Christ. But then if you skip down to verse 29, he says that you, if you belong to Christ, then you are also Abraham's seed. And so therefore you see the plural concept as well in Christ.
So Arthur. There's like almost a triple fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, in that his literal descendants, the children of Israel, did inherit the land.
Mm-hmm.
And then Christ, who was also part of that, also fulfilled it, and then we who are grafted in as children of faith also mm-hmm. after that.
it's better just to say there's two fulfillments.
Okay.
Because we're in Christ, we're just a part of that second fulfillment. Very good point, actually, Arthur, because the reason why I call this third epic the kingdom prefigured is because we see that even though this is not the ultimate fulfillment of the promise, it is an initial fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. Let me erase some of this stuff and simplify a little bit here. Okay, so the promise that God made to Abraham involved two things, right? It involved the land, and it involved the people who would inherit that land. So the promise to Abraham has seed, and it has land. Now that promise that God made to Abraham of the seed and the land, incidentally, that promise was already implied way back in the creation period too, but we'll get into that later. But the promise of the seed and the land was fulfilled on an initial level with the coming of the Mosaic Law and the third epic of redemptive history. We see the seed because Abraham had many descendants. By the time Israel came out of Egypt, they numbered almost 1 million strong, and they developed and grew into a mighty nation who were Abraham's seed, Abraham's descendants. We also see the fulfillment of the promise that they would inherit the land. When Joshua, who is the successor of Moses, led Israel into the conquest, they inherited the land of Palestine. They wiped out the Canaanites, and the land was given to them. So the seed and the land, those two promises, were fulfilled on a first level, an initial level, in the third epic of redemptive history. But ultimately, that is not the ultimate fulfillment of the promise. The ultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise is in Christ, and that is epics 4 and 5. Epics 4 and 5 are being distinguished, but you could connect them as being one, really, because the coming of Christ, whether you're talking about the first or the second coming, is the establishment of the true promise and the true fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Because Christ is the ultimate seed, and those who are in Christ are the true sons of Abraham, and the land that was given to Abraham, or promised to Abraham, is ultimately fulfilled in our eternal inheritance in Christ, which is what? Heaven itself, the new heavens and the new earth. So we have an initial fulfillment of the seed and the land, and we have an ultimate fulfillment of the seed and the land. So ultimately, the seed is Christ and his people, Galatians 3:29, and the land is the new heavens and the new earth. Susan?
What was the object of saving faith in the Old Testament? Was it a conscious understanding of Christ as Messiah to come, or was it the promise of Abraham's seed, plural, plus the land, or what exactly?
Good question. The Bible tells us the answer to that. If you look in Galatians 3 and in verse 8, we read the scripture, "Foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.'" And the point of that is that when God was giving to Abraham these promises of the seed and the land, he was speaking to Abraham in language that Abraham knew was not literal. Abraham knew that he was talking about something that was greater than just the seed and the land. God was preaching the gospel to Abraham. These types and shadows. And Abraham knew that the types and the shadows were not the ultimate fulfillment. And we can see that in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore from one man and him as good as dead were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Verse 13, these all died in faith. That's the amazing thing. They died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. If Abraham thought that the ultimate fulfillment of the promise that God gave him was a literal earthly seed and a literal earthly land, then he would have died, how? In unbelief, because it was never given to him. He never had the land. In fact, the most that Abraham ever possessed in the land of Canaan was what? The burial plot that he purchased to bury his wife. That was it. The rest of the land was being inhabited by the Canaanites. And so if Abraham believed that those promises were earthly, physical promises, and that's it, there was no ultimate fulfillment, he would have died a very bitterly disappointed man. But he didn't. He died in faith, even though he hadn't received the promises, because he saw them from afar off. He used the earthly level of the promise, the earthly fulfillment, as a type or a shadow. We might even say he used it as a sacrament, almost, by which he could see the reality that lay behind it and the ultimate fulfillment to which it pointed. He embraced him from a distance, from afar off, because he was looking ahead to the ultimate fulfillment in Christ.
It's interesting, Arthur. Abraham apparently believed in the resurrection too, because in verse 17 and following, it seems to imply that Abraham believed that Isaac was going to die, be sacrificed, and that
right.
God was going to bring him back from the dead, and raise him from the dead.
Right.
From which, figuratively, he did.
In a figurative sense, verse 19, right. The gospel was preached in the death of his son, the figurative death of his son, the sacrifice of Christ, and the figurative resurrection of his son, so that Abraham knew that the seed would be a son who would do the final sacrifice and who would be raised from the dead and vindicated. Yes, Frank.
Galatians 3, verse 25, it says, now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. And I believe this is the verse that dispensationalists use to support their contention that the entire law has been annulled, mm-hmm. and we are in the era of grace now. Can you elaborate on how this verse connects with the continuity of the moral law in the New Testament and the covenant believers' lives?
Okay. That's a very big subject, which I can only just give you the brief answer. The brief answer is that when Paul is speaking of the law in Galatians 3, and actually most commonly throughout his writings, he's not referring to the moral law. The moral law is a category that systematic theologians have come up with. There's no verse that actually says there is such a thing as the moral law. The moral law is a result of looking at everything that the Bible says and trying to find out what are the abiding principles that don't change from period to period in redemptive history. And those principles are summarized in the Ten Commandments, but the Ten Commandments itself isn't even the full expression of it, because you have the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus deepens it and explains the fullness of it. So when you see the word law here in Galatians 3, you should, in your mind, immediately think he's talking about the Mosaic Covenant.
Could he be talking about that whole...
He's talking about this whole...
Period, epic.
Talking about this whole epic here, the kingdom prefigured. But he's referring specifically to the establishment of that period in Exodus 19, when God formally gave the Ten Commandments to be a covenant for God's people, as a covenant that established them in a special relationship with himself.
If you do this, I will do that.
Right.
And if you don't do this,
this is what's going to happen.
Right, exactly. So the law in Paul's writings isn't the moral law, usually. It's the Mosaic Covenant. And it's a specific historical administration, because he talks about it in verse 17 as something that happened 430 years later. It's a specific historical event. Exodus 19, the law came, it was given. Israel was ratified in that covenant when they sprinkled the blood and so on. That whole thing, he says, we're not under it anymore, because that was a prefigurement of the kingdom of Christ, but not the ultimate fulfillment. Let me just add one thing, though, before you ask that question. Paul does go on in chapter 5 of Galatians, though, to address your question, which is, so what is the moral standard for the believer in the new covenant? And he talks about it in verse 13 to the end of the chapter. You can read it at your own time, but he basically says it's walking in the Spirit, and that if you do walk in the Spirit, you are fulfilling the moral law, that by walking in the Spirit, we do bring forth the fruits of righteousness. We won't commit adultery. We won't worship false gods, and so on and so forth. He speaks of the fruits of the Spirit as being the result of walking in the Spirit, and therefore we are not under the law as a covenant, as Israel was when they were in slavery under the law, but rather the law is fulfilled in us and through us as we walk in union with Christ, which is the same thing as walking in the Spirit. So that's sort of the short answer, but there's a lot more to it than what I just said. So, yes?
Isn't the whole point that Paul in Galatians and most of his writings, most of the writings of the apostles, is they're arguing against the idea that the inheritance is through the law?
Right.
In other words, Israel gets the inheritance by following the law. By keeping the law, God grants them the inheritance, which if they could have followed it, they would have inherited. But they can't follow it, and that's their whole point, basically.
Well, actually, Israel did inherit the land.
I'm talking about in the ultimate sense.
Yeah, I know what you're saying, yeah.
Because Christ had to come and keep that covenant. He actually did do that.
Right.
His inheritance was through the law.
Right.
Okay, but the point is that, you know, that all the apostles are saying, especially Paul, is, you know, you can't inherit because you're not perfect. You can't keep the law. You can't follow, you can't keep the covenant. You're a covenant breaker, not a covenant keeper.
Right.
But Christ is the covenant keeper, not the covenant breaker.
Right, the point I was going to make is that Israel did inherit the land, but they did so by grace. In other words, God is the one who went out and destroyed the enemies for them. They didn't do it in their own strength. God is the one who redeemed them from the house of bondage and brought them into the land by his sovereign act of salvation. But once they were in the land, we then see a repetition of the works principle of inheritance on the typological level. This is a little bit complicated, but basically, on the typological level, since the land was a picture of heaven, not the ultimate heaven, but just a picture of heaven. Since it was a picture of heaven, we see that the works principle comes back on that level. And we see it in the form of Israel must be obedient to God's law in order to retain the land, in order to retain the inheritance. Israel as a nation must be exclusively loyal in their covenant devotion to Yahweh alone. They must refuse to worship Baal and the other gods of the Canaanites. And if they do, then they have become apostate. They have broken the covenant. And God divorces them. Remember in the prophets, like Jeremiah, God says he's going to divorce Israel because she has played the harlot. She has gone off and worshipped Baal and all the other gods, spreading her legs between every green tree and so on. And therefore, because Israel has broken the covenant and now they're divorced by God, they have to be kicked out of the land. The land is taken away from them, and therefore they are sent into the Babylonian captivity to signify the principle that only the righteous can inherit the land. Only the righteous who are faithful to God have a right to dwell in God's heaven. We see the same thing at the very end of the Bible in Revelation 22. It describes the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, the eternal inheritance, not the earthly inheritance. And then it says, but outside are the adulterers and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and so on. And so what it's saying is that only the righteous have a right to dwell within God's heavenly land. Only the holy have a right to dwell in God's holy land. And those who are not must be banished from the presence of God. And so within Israel then, within the second period, we see a repetition of that principle of works on the typological level, because the individual believer who lived in the time of the Old Covenant was justified by faith. He wasn't justified by works. Hebrews 11, you go on to read, it talks about not only Abraham, but all the saints after Abraham. They were all justified by trusting in the Messiah to come, in his righteousness, not their own righteousness. But in terms of the picture that God is trying to paint for God's people, in terms of this kingdom being prefigured on the earthly level of the land and the seed and that initial fulfillment, God explains and expresses through that image the principle that only the righteous can inherit. And he does so through that works principle being applied to Israel's retention of the land. They didn't inherit the land by works, but they had to retain the land by works. Mark.
So would you say that the whole period from leaving Egypt until they entered the land is sort of analogous to the creation event, and that once they're created, then the whole covenant of works period starts?
Yes, because Israel's redemption is called her creation. Psalm 95 says that let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. That term Maker there isn't referring to creation, it's referring to redemption. He's the one who made us when he redeemed us. So the creation and the redemption are parallel to one another. Anybody else have any questions that they wrote down from Galatians 3 they'd like to bring up? No? Okay. Let's go to Romans 5. Verses 12 through 14. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Now, there is a lot we could get into in this particular passage, and I'm not going to do that. But I simply want you to notice that in this passage, Paul deals with three of the epics of redemptive history. Okay, first, he refers to Adam. So he's referring here to epic one, the kingdom offered. Then he refers to the time of from Adam to Moses. What period is that? That's epic two. From Adam to Moses is epic two, because he's referring to the kingdom promised. And then by implication, he's drawing a parallel between epic 1 and epic 3. The question is this, and commentators have struggled over this for many years, why did Paul say from Adam to Moses? He could have said from Adam on, right? Because it would have been true that from Adam on, death reigned. Why did he stop with Moses? And the reason that he stopped with Moses is because with the coming of the Mosaic Covenant, we have a change in redemptive history. And that change indicates that now the principles that are at work are different from the principles that were at work in Epic 2. The principles that are at work here in Epic 3 are parallel to the principles that were at work in Epic 1, Genesis 1 and 2, before the fall. Notice how Paul says that death has reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the sin of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. In the likeness of the sin of Adam. What was the sin of Adam? Well, it was a breaking of the covenant. Adam was created in righteousness, holiness, and truth. He wasn't created in confirmation. He didn't have confirmed righteousness, but he was created in righteousness. And in that position, he broke that covenant relationship. And now everyone who comes after Adam is born guilty. The sin of Adam is imputed to their account. But Paul says that this principle then seems to change when you come to Epic 3. And the reason is not that in Epic 3 people aren't born in sin. That's not the reason. The reason is that in Epic 3, the works principle comes back again. And when the works principle comes back again, in terms of Israel's retention of the land, it does appear that individual sinners and Israel as a nation is being held to the same covenant, or at least a similar covenant, to the one that was established in creation. That is, a covenant of works. This is a very important principle to understand. And this is why I've indented 2 and 4 here in the chart, so that you can see the parallel between 1 and 3, and also 5, but we'll get to that later. These two periods of redemptive history, the kingdom offered, epic 1, and the kingdom prefigured, epic 3, they have something in common. Both of these epics, according to Romans 5, are based on the works principle. When God established the covenant of works with Adam in the garden, and when God established the covenant with Israel in Exodus 19, he was establishing a works-based covenant with both of those. This is why we see a parallel between Adam and Israel. What's the overall picture of what happened with Adam? Well, Adam was created in this covenant relationship. Adam sinned, and what happened? He had to be banished from the garden. He had to be exiled from the presence of God. Well, what happens with Israel? God makes a covenant with Israel. Israel sins. And what happens to Israel? Israel has to be banished from the land. They have to be banished from the presence of God because they are not holy. They have no right to live within God's holy kingdom and God's holy land. Arthur.
Is that, I forget the term that you used for it, but the thing with the X, a way of Hebrew speaking,
The chiasm?
Chiasm, that's mm-hmm. the word. That's a chiasm, isn't it? The way it goes through the kingdom, you know, from the kingdom offered, the kingdom prefigured, and then it goes back and forth with the central. Is that a chiasm?
Yeah, in a sense it is. Yeah, I think you're right. You could point that out, because there's also a parallel here between 1 and 5. Because you have, remember Revelation 22, all the image, you know, of the garden and the tree of life and so on. So 5 recapitulates 1 in some way. Yeah, there's a sense in which that's true. Anyway, the point I'm trying to make is that Epic 1 and Epic 3 in redemptive history have something in common. And that something in common is they are both based on the works principle. Now, does this mean that people who lived in Epic 3 were justified by works? No, absolutely not. That's not what we're saying. People who lived in Epic 3, those who were saved, those who were elect, Moses and Aaron and David, all the saints who lived in Epic 3, they were saved by faith alone. They were saved by looking ahead to the coming Messiah who would fulfill the law for them and who would die for their sins. The point is that in Epic 3, we have the works principle not applied on the individual level of individual salvation, but rather on this big picture level of Israel as a nation. Israel as a nation, in terms of their inheritance of the land, is going back and repicturing for us the experience of Adam in the garden. And so therefore we have the kingdom prefigured, because just as the kingdom was offered to Adam in the garden and then it was removed, so also in Kingdom 3 the kingdom was prefigured and given in a provisional way to God's people. Ultimately, however, that kingdom is not brought in until Christ comes in the ultimate fulfillment here. So Galatians 3 and Romans 5 are really key passages because they at least establish for us the first half of our drawing here. We haven't established the rest of it, but we at least see this whole section here. The first 3 epochs of redemptive history are very clearly delineated in Paul's mind. Galatians 3 and Romans 5 together show that he clearly distinguishes between 1, 2, and 3, and that he sees a parallel between 1 and 3. And he sees a contrast between 2 and 3. Remember in Galatians 3, he says 2 is based on promise. 3 is based on grace, on works. And so therefore, there's also a contrast between 1 and 2. 1 is based on works, and 2 is based on grace. So the reason why I wanted you to study Galatians 3 and Romans 5 is so that you could see that this thing that I'm trying to present to you here isn't something that I just concocted when I was dreaming one day, that it's there, it's in the text. The Bible itself breaks up redemptive history into these various periods and these various epochs. The Bible itself draws these parallels between 1 and 3 and the contrast between 2 and 3 and the contrast between 1 and 2 and so on. Now, this last section here, sections 4 and 5, we're going to have to deal with that next week. But this, too, is something that we've already studied before. In fact, you know my diagram that I handed out a couple weeks ago? It's this diagram, remember? The one with the two ages? That's what's going on here with 4 and 5, okay? And I think that we can establish that also from the Bible, too. So this is the whole picture. This is the unfolding mystery of God's plan of redemption for his people. Were there any questions from Romans 5 that people wanted to bring up? Did you guys write some down? Okay, Matthew?
How is Adam a type of friend?
Okay. Adam is a type of Christ in that he is a federal head. A federal head is one who is responsible for the outcome of the covenant. The individuals who were born after Adam, they were not responsible for whether or not the fall happened, and they weren't responsible for whether or not they were under the curse. That was Adam's responsibility. Because of Adam's sin, his sin was imputed to all of his descendants. In the same way, Christ is a federal head. He's the last Adam. And because of his righteousness, his obedience, all of his descendants, not the literal descendants of Adam, but the spiritual descendants of Christ, they are reckoned as righteous because of what he did. And so the parallel that Paul is drawing between Adam and Christ is that they're both federal heads. And that then is showing us the parallel between period one here and this whole period here of the kingdom, the ultimate fulfillment of the kingdom, which is periods 4 and 5 together. There is a parallel between these two periods because you have Adam here and you have the last Adam here. And the third period also figures into this because you have Israel. And Israel is like Adam. Israel fails. And then Israel and the last Adam are parallel too because Christ is pictured as being the true Israelite. Remember in my sermon on the eschatology of Christmas in Luke, when Jesus is baptized, what does the Father say? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And that language is taken from the Old Testament. In Exodus 4, God redeemed Egypt out of Israel, and he said, Egypt is my firstborn, my son. And so there's a parallel between Israel and Christ as well. And that's the assignment for next week, is to read Matthew chapters 1 through 4. Because in Matthew 1 through 4, hold on a sec, Gary, we see the parallel between Israel and Christ. And I'll just give you the basic picture of it. You see in Matthew quotes from Hosea 11, verse 1, which says, out of Egypt I have called my son. In Hosea, the original context, God's talking about Israel. And then Matthew applies it to Christ. And there are other parallels too, which I'll let you figure out what they are. So, Gary. Sin before the law? Is that what you said? Sin before the law. What's the exact issue you have in mind? Just
how do you define it before the law? Is issue?
Okay, remember again that whenever you see the word law in Paul, not every time, but 90% of the time, the word law refers to the Mosaic covenant. Okay, and that's the same thing there in Romans 5. Verse 13, before the law came. That is, before the Mosaic covenant came. Later on, though, in that verse, let's see, Romans 5, verse 13b is a slightly different usage. He says, sin is not imputed when there is no law. 13b is saying, in general, sin is not imputed where there is no covenant of works. Okay? In 13a, he says, the law, that until the law, sin was in the world. So until the coming of the Mosaic Covenant in Epic 3, he says, yes, there was sin during Epic 2. Okay? But he says, sin is not imputed, that is, it can't be held against someone as the basis of their punishment unless there's a covenant of works under which they can be punished for it. For example, Adam, because he was under a covenant of works, when he sinned, he could be punished for that sin. Same with Israel. Because Israel was under a covenant of works, when they sinned, they could be punished for it. But where was the covenant of works during period 2? The covenant of works didn't exist, at least not in the sense of the individual. However, it did exist in the sense that everyone who lived in Epic 2 was born in Adam's sin. And so therefore the reason that they die is because the sin of Adam has been imputed to them. So sin cannot be imputed where there is no covenant of works, but sin was imputed. People died. Therefore, there was a covenant of works, namely the covenant of works in the garden. And that was the basis upon which the people who died in period 2 were condemned. They were condemned because of the sin of Adam.
The reason they died was because of original sin.
Right. Now, does that mean that there was no moral law, that there was no standard of right and wrong in existence at the time? No. If you look in Romans 2, Paul says that even though the law wasn't given until the time of Moses, and even though the Gentiles don't have access to the specific law, the Ten Commandments, he says they still have the law written upon their heart. That is, they know the basic ethical requirements of God based upon their conscience. And so the people who lived in period 2, the reason that they died was not because they individually sinned, it was because Adam sinned. However, when they did sin in that period, they knew what they were doing was wrong because they had the law written upon their heart. Does that help? Okay. Okay, well, I think we're at the end of our time here. Any other comments or questions? So next week we'll look at period 4 and 5, and we'll show how that fits in with the other two, or the other three epics that go before. And the assignment for next week is to read Matthew 1 through 4 and to write down two questions based on your reading. Let's close in prayer.